Every other week, we've been handing out the handouts, and this is the week where you don't get one. So I hope you're hanging on to them. We made it up to 2 Thessalonians last week. We're going to try to finish out 2 Thessalonians tonight. What we've been doing is looking at the mission of the church, that which the church must do. And in each of these books that are written for the church, to the church, it is establishing what the church is to be, the things that they should be doing. And I think oftentimes we confuse activities and perhaps even tradition with what the church is all about. That's why it's always important to get into Scripture and find out exactly what God is telling the church to do. It's easy to get off track and get into a regiment that really is counter to what the Word of God tells us to do. So we've been walking through these different books, and tonight we're not going to go through all the other ones like we normally do. I feel like we've been doing a lot of backing up in the past. And probably for that reason, we're having a hard time finishing books. So we're going to try to just zero in. If, in fact, as we go along, questions arise about any of the books that we've gone through up to this point, let's go back through them again. I don't mind talking about them or dealing with those particular questions, because I think it is important that we understand what the church is all about. If you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians... not surprisingly, is a letter that is following 1 Thessalonians. And the thing about that is the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see the beginnings of some of the problems of the church. And those beginnings are a sense of hopelessness that has begun to stir up within the Thessalonians. And that hopelessness begins to bring a lethargy or even an apathy attitude towards what they should be doing, and that is to say that they should be working hard with their hands, they should be productive, they should not be in any need. But hopelessness has a way of causing people just to throw up their hands. Sign of depression, hopelessness, all those things come together. And so what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is, he reminds them, we are not as those who have no hope. And he begins to stir in their hearts that wonderful hope of the Savior coming. But needless to say, they were having trouble focusing on what they should be doing. And if you'll back up just with me just a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see that in chapter 4, at the beginning, they were backing off on their morals. And once again, it's one sign of hopelessness in which you just began to throw up your hand and say, oh, what's the use? What's the use in being pure? What's the use in doing the right thing? What's the use? And so he begins to remind them, if you look with me in particular verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, each of you not to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles do, which do not know God. Once again, much of this is a result of a sense of hopelessness. What we begin to understand is particular in 2 Thessalonians, is that there were those that were saying the day of the Lord has already come and you've been left behind. And they're very confused. Well, we thought the Lord was coming soon. Some of our fellow believers have already died. What's going to happen to them? And so he explains that to them in chapter 4. But he also makes this statement in chapter 4, verse 11. Well, let's pick on verse 10. For indeed you in practice towards one another, he's talking about love for one another who are in Macedonia, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, in this first letter, we see the beginnings of their problem. In the second letter, he's going to have to come down a little bit heavier because of the fact that things have gotten worse. They've escalated. And so he now writes the second letter in regard to that. And as you see, if you have your sheets, we gave you as your title, 1 Thessalonians, the church must be steadfast and hope in Christ. Where there is no hope, there's going to be a backing off on morals, and there's going to be a sense of tiredness, of lethargy, of apathy, not caring about what you're going to be doing. And this is one of the things that he reveals in the first book. The second book, he's going to be talking about the church must be disciplined in its obedience to Christ. Sometimes the thought is, well, why do I have to be so consistent in my obedience with Christ? And really, you begin to understand that inconsistency in your obedience is not really obedience, is it? I obeyed him half the time. You know? But what we don't fully understand are the ramifications of the inconsistency. And I think this is one of the things that he's going to be emphasizing, the necessity of persevering, the necessity of enduring, the necessity of consistency in your obedience to God. Now, one thing is very clear, especially as we look at the book of Romans, is that faith energizes this obedience. If in fact you truly believe that God has your best interest at heart, if in fact you truly believe that God loves you, then it's really easy to do what he says, because you know that whatever he's telling you to do is has your best interest at heart. So that faith is what's going to energize the Thessalonians too. And he begins to focus on that as we look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. What he'll do, it is not a surprise to us in chapter 1, is he'll emphasize right from the start and applaud their perseverance. His point is he is focusing on that which he wants to encourage more of, and that's perseverance and endurance. So when he sees perseverance and endurance in anything that they do, he's going to say, yes, that's what I want you to do. Keep doing that. So his statement is, in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love for each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecution and affliction, which you endure. This is a plain indication, of course, that you're the children of God, and God is going to protect you and reward you and will ultimately vindicate you, as he will go on to say. What he then states in verse 8 is demonstrating what God will do to those who do not obey, this interesting word that he uses, the gospel. And it says in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. So what he's going to do in chapter 1, he's going to emphasize the necessity of faith in Christ, which will persevere and desire to do the good, to do the right thing. In other words, true faith is very persevering, and it will endure. It's consistent, would be another way of putting it. And it's consistent in doing good. It's not just consistent in saying, well, yeah, I believe. Of course, James will emphasize this, faith without works is dead. I mean, if in fact you truly believe, you're going to be doing something about it. Well, Thessalonians were going to say, yeah, and you'll be consistent in doing something about it. Once again, this kind of on-again, off-again doing of good works is not really faith. The evidence of true faith is the consistency. That's why we use the word faithfulness to describe consistency in our life. And if you look in this, he emphasizes this whole concept of good work. He says this in we'll pick up verse 11 of chapter 1. To this end, we also pray for you always, that God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Now the power comes to do the right thing when you put your faith and your trust in God. And we're going to see this emphasized again in the third chapter, the final chapter of this book, that your faith in God, God empowers you as you put your trust in Christ. God empowers you and strengthens you to do the right thing. But now you go do it. You discipline yourself as unto good works. Now, right away, the initial thought is by many of us, yeah, but why do I have to be so consistent? And that's going to be what he's going to be talking about in chapter 2. Because what he's going to display is an undisciplined life makes you unstable. And you say, so what? He says, well, it makes you unstable and literally vulnerable to the lawless deception that's in the world. In other words, a life that is undisciplined is a life that is unstable and vulnerable to the influence of lawless deception. He'll actually take us into the presence of the Antichrist, who is the lawless one. And the thought is, well, who will be deceived by him? And Paul is saying, the ones who have not lived a disciplined life in their faith will be deceived by him. Or another way of putting it is, the ones that don't have true faith. Because true faith endures to the end, as Hebrews says. So it is a disciplined life. And the very walk of discipline in your life, doing the right thing consistently in your life, is a protection. I know sometimes people think that, well, I'm going to protect myself by studying all this stuff and learning all this stuff. That's not how you protect yourself. You protect yourself by doing the right thing consistently in your life. Then you literally, as Hebrews 5 will say, you're training your senses to discern right and wrong. And your senses can't be allured, because that's where your allurement takes place. So he says in verse 2, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure, to be stirred by a spirit or a message as if it was coming from us. And then he begins to talk about in this, and once again, we read some of this last week, so we won't go into a lot of detail. But he talks about the deception that's coming. And he says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Now we know that now they're obviously, because they're unstable, he's going to say in verse 2, you should not be quickly shaken. And they're now vulnerable to deception. Therefore, he warns them of those that are coming in to deceive them. What's the allurement? The allurement is lawlessness. That's the allurement. You say, well, I never fall for that. What you would if you like doing nothing. Because the lawless one is going to say, well, don't let him tell you what to do. And it's a very undisciplined life. And it doesn't take long before you hop it on the bandwagon and only looking for handouts and only looking for to use and to exploit everything you possibly can for your own benefit. He says, because of this, you're going to make yourself vulnerable to the lawless one. And he takes them all the way to the very end in eschatology and points out just how powerful this deception is. He ends in chapter 3. I know I'm probably jumping here, but he ends in chapter 3 by giving us practical things to do to avoid this vulnerability. And he first of all wants to emphasize that your faith in Christ is going to ignite the strength of God in you. In other words, if you're putting your trust and faith in Christ, put it another way, if you're walking in a faith that says, I'm going to do what I do because I love my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you start off that way with that desire, he's going to tell us that God is going to strengthen us with all the power that is necessary to live a disciplined life in our obedience. So it has to start there, because we don't have the energy to do that and we don't have the desire to do that. But God will instill us with the Spirit of God and will fill us with his power to do that which is necessary to abide in accordance with the discipline of godliness. So he writes this in verse, we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we, what? Command, what we tell you to do. That's obedience. Doing what somebody tells you to do is obedience. Well, why would they do that? Because they've submitted their lives to the Lord and they believe that what he's telling them to do is the right thing to do. Now, he just got finished saying God will strengthen you for this purpose if you'll submit to him in faith. Then he begins with another command in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's your impetus, isn't it? I mean, who are you going to obey? I'm going to obey my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if he tells me to do something, I'll do it. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition that you receive from us. What he now is doing is he's establishing what is necessary for those that refuse to walk in faith. If you're not walking in faith, you're walking in flesh. Now let me describe to you what walking in faith, flesh looked like. Walking in flesh looks like somebody that's energized by basically two fundamental principles, pain and pleasure. So they're going to avoid pain as much as they can, and they're going to run to pleasure as fast as they can. And those are the two things that energize the person according to flesh. You can sit and talk to a person that's working according to the flesh, and you can say, well, you know, that's not good for you. Yeah, but it feels so good. Something that they'll say. Well, you know you need to do this. It's so hard. I don't want to do that. And so those are the two energizing factors in the person of the flesh. But the person that's walking in the Spirit does what is right because of his love for God. And it matters not how intense, I mean, Christ will even say to those following, take up your cross and follow me. Did you have your hand up?
I did.
All right.
Would you say also that if you're not walking in faith, you'd be walking in fear?
Well, that's avoidance of pain. That's, Well, the question you have to ask yourself is, why would they not want to follow God? I mean, you know, as for God, Scripture says his way is perfect. Why would somebody be, you know, avoiding the will of God? And the fundamental reason why people do what they do is that they have a desire or they have an avoidance of pain or the desire for pleasure. I mean, it's not a complicated thing, and now what he is telling them is that you're going to have to work with them in the realm of where they are. That is to say, they're in the realm of the flesh, which means that you're going to have to increase the pain for these people that are doing the wrong thing. And you say, well, what is the pain involved? Well, the pain involved is they're feeling ostracized. And this is one of the reasons why AA oftentimes works well short term, because most of the people that are in that program are in the realm of the flesh. So you can't, I mean, they talk spiritual, but it's, you know, it's not the Spirit of God. And so that's kind of out the window. But what they do is they put the pressure, and that's why they need the phone calls, because they need the pressure of their peers that begin to ignite a pain. And interestingly enough, there's been a lot of studies on this, but most people feel that the greatest pain that they could ever suffer would be to be ostracized. They can almost take any other kind of pain, but they just can't take rejection. That's why with a child will oftentimes act up in school, And he can be beat 1,000 times to certain kids that just doesn't seem to work. And the reason why is that bad attention to them is better than no attention. They would actually rather have the bad attention. And that's how powerful force that is. Much like when Paul is dealing with the Corinthians, he says, do I come to you in love, in the Spirit of God, or do I bring a stick? And, so those that are walking in the flesh, you take this stand and let them deal with the consequences of their sin. And this is the key point in this. It's not as much an infliction of a pain upon them in the sense of, we're hitting them or anything, but it's allowing the consequence of their sin to go all the way. And so this is who you want to follow. We're not following him. We're not following this. You're going to follow it alone without us. We're not going to help you do wrong. That's a phrase that we oftentimes use in the church. People say, well, should I help them? Not if you're helping them do wrong. Stop. And what Paul is saying in this letter is, this is literally a command of Jesus. I know people want to say, well, Jesus went and fed the multitudes, and yeah, but he didn't feed them every day. He demonstrated the love of God to proclaim the message, but he wasn't producing a place in which indigents could come and freeload. That wouldn't be good for them. So I don't know if I'm answering your question. But I would say it's in that basic realm. Fear comes into play, yes, as well as anger and all other kinds of emotion. But a person in the flesh is so immersed in their desires that it just gets that simple. As you go on, if you look with me, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, you can put in there undisciplined life, and not according to the tradition that you have from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but labor, hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Now once again, you can see that if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, pick up. Isn't that what he was warning them of earlier? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we what? Commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Being in need really is a poor testimony. If you're strong body, able body, especially young men, they need to be doing these things. They need to be working hard. Clearly, as we will go into Timothy, there's the care of the widows and things like this and the orphans. But the emphasis is always that these young men should be working. And we're raising a whole society of people that are just leeches. And our thought is that we're doing them a favor and you're just making them lawless. That's all you're doing. You're catering to a lawlessness in their heart and a deception that will soon carry them away. Because the very nature of Christ is, he went about doing good for others. And the Spirit of Christ is that very heart. Unfortunately, so many people can't even take care of themselves, let alone go around doing something good for somebody else. Bottom line, you're not helping somebody when you're enabling them to be leeches. You're not. By the way, that word is used in Proverbs, isn't it? Man has two daughters, right? Named as leech and leech. If you go on in 2 Thessalonians, he says, we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We labored with hardship. We're working night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. Now, the fact is that Paul had every right to expect the church at Thessalonica to support him. But he chose not to do that so that he might establish this in this church, because it was so rampant that they were doing nothing, that he could not go to that church and not work hard. He was going to have to demonstrate to them what he meant. Because the tendency would be for them to say, well, you're not doing anything. Which he was, but the tendency would be for them to do this. So he wasn't going to give them any hold. And he says in verse 9, not because we don't have the right, see the point? But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. What's the order that he gave them? That's a natural consequence. I'm hungry. Well, you know, hunger has an interesting way of getting people motivated, especially people that are operating in the realm of pain and pleasure. See? It hurts. What? My stomach. Oh. I think I'm going to work today. Well, that's a good idea. We're with you on that. For we hear that some among you are leading, once again, here's the word, of what? Undisciplined life, doing no work at all. What's important to understand is Paul is not just concerned with the fact that they're living an undisciplined life. He's concerned that this undisciplined life is making them vulnerable to false doctrine. See? And this is where deception comes in so powerfully, when people like David Koresh, we go down the list of those that we've seen in our lifetime that have deceived people. Come on, and we'll live in a commune. You don't even have to be a part of society. And, you know, all you have to do is get people angry at stuff and the world, and which there's plenty to get angry about. I mean, there's a lot of injustices going on. But I don't see how you become the solution when you rebel and are lawless. And when you become somebody that's in need. See, so anyway, he goes on. He says in verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like. That's another problem that comes that happens when people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're probably doing. I mean, that's why you see all this graffiti and all kinds of Jeremiah. We were riding by this place. I guess there were boxcars, trains. We were looking at all the graffiti on. He goes, that takes a lot of work. It's amazing how people have energy to do a lot of damaging stuff, and yet when it just comes to working hard, if you think about it, it takes a lot of work just to be a thief. And anyway. So he says, we hear about this, and he says in verse 12, now such persons we command you and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion, that sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and to eat whose bread? Their own bread. A lot of people say, well, I eat bread? No, your bread, not mine, yours. The thought is, well, you're being stingy. No, we're helping this person. God wants us to be generous, but be generous with people that are doing the right thing. Most of the time, we support people that are doing the wrong thing, and the people that are doing the right thing are not being supported by us. If you go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, once again, this is a key verse here. Sometimes people wonder, well, how do I minister to this person? How do I minister to that person? How do I minister? This is such a great, it's a small verse, but it'll tell you almost how to minister to everybody. Okay? So we pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish who? Okay. So if the person's unruly, undisciplined, what do? You give them stuff? No, you admonish them. Right? Okay. Encourage who? The faint-hearted. And help the weak. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Does that just keep, if you just stay on that target, you're going to be okay.
Admonish, is that a correcting?
It's a correcting, right. Okay. And that's why, here again, you go back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 11. We hear that some of you are leading an undisciplined life, mm-hmm. doing no work at all, acting like busy. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. See, he's exhorting them. He's correcting them. Mm-hmm. In fact, what he's already said is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And he's even saying, if you back up in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads what?
Unruly life.
In other words, if they continue leading an unruly life, have nothing to do with them. That's mean. No. It's letting them know that this is not an acceptable behavior. And it is a way in which it gets their attention. Because now they're no longer rewarded for this kind of behavior. I mean, it's feeding their pleasure mode if they're just sitting there and you're just passing the bread to them. Because it's a lot easier just to sit and do nothing and eat what everybody else is fixing them. But it's not teaching them the nature of God, and once again, it's causing their heart to be hardened and hostile towards the very heart of Christ. I see this all the time with mothers who are mothering grown-up kids, and they just keep giving and giving and giving and giving and giving to these kids, and these kids become more hateful and more hateful and more hateful and more hateful. They just are so abrupt and so rude and so, you know. And they're thinking the kid's going to like them. The kid's going to hate you. The more you give them, the more they're going to hate you.
I saw that. I had an example of a mother that actually put a kitchen in her son's house. And I've never seen a grown man so disrespectful.
Oh, man. It's just terrible to see it.
It was really sad.
Right.
And she could not understand it.
No, look what I've done for you. Look what I've done
exactly.
for you. That's the problem.
Exactly.
Right.
And it was really sad.
It is. So a great book that reminds us that the church needs to encourage a consistent, disciplined life in obedience. And this is a must in the church. I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these are all things, and don't, especially don't put people like this in positions of leadership in the church. But you need to confront them if they're doing no work at all and just being takers. And so those that in the church should be training a giving attitude rather than a taking attitude. That's 2 Thessalonians, and a great study in and of itself. But once again, we're just emphasizing the titles of these and the emphasis of the books. We now come to 1 Timothy. And how far we'll get in this?
Not far.
I'm going to give you the title. We'll give you the sheet next week that will include this title on your sheet. But 1 Timothy, the church must conduct itself as a household of Christ. The church must conduct itself as a household of Christ. There is a conduct that is appropriate in the household of God. But he doesn't call, you might want to note this, he doesn't call the church a business. He doesn't call it an organization. He doesn't call it, I mean, just think of all the things he doesn't call it. What does he call it? A household. So the church is to be run like a household. Have you ever thought about that? The church must conduct itself as the household of Christ. Now, your key verse is going to be in 1 Timothy, if you'll drop all the way down to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he actually gives a reason why he writes the book. We pick up in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know So why does he write the book?
So you'll know how to act.
That's right. So you'll know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. So that's what this book is about. It's about the conduct of the household of God. Now, what's wonderful about this is it not only establishes what the conduct should be in the church, but it also sets the pattern for your own home. So if you ever wondered, how do I conduct my own household? This book is going to tell you. Isn't that great? I mean, since the church is a household and your house is a household, then you want to conduct yourself in the same way. By the way, it's one of the reasons why in chapter 3, if you look with me, the requisite for an overseer is, if you drop on down to verse 4, is he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Are you getting the... Are you seeing the parallel here? This is a necessity. It's not an option. And how important it is that the church is seen as a household, and how important it is that this household is conducted in such a way as Christ would conduct. So we begin to look at the conduct of the church, and where in the world do you think it starts? Well, it starts with instruction. He actually starts with instruction within the household. So chapter 1 is about the things that you would teach in the household. What do I teach in the household? And his emphasis, and without us going into the whole chapter, his emphasis is going to start by establishing the goal of your instruction. So okay, what's the instruction? Well, it's the Word of God. Well, what's the goal of our instruction? Yeah, what's verse 5 say of chapter 1?
Our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith.
Yeah, so he establishes the goal. So in your house, you're instructing. What's your goal in your instructing? Well, we got to get her done. That's the job, get her done. No, that's not the job. The job is to produce love in those children. How do I do that? You teach them not to think of themselves, because love does never thinks of itself. So you see those kids start getting selfish. What do? You put them to work helping somebody else. That's instruction. That's getting them on the road to what? Love. Love doesn't think of itself. Does not boast. Kids bragging. So when they do a good job, you want to encourage them, but you want to also watch that they're not focusing on how wonderful they are, but giving thanks to God in all things. Because the goal of your instruction is not to give your family members everything they want, but to help them learn how to love. That's your goal. Just the same as the goal of the church. Should be the same goal of your household. What he'll then establish is the fact that the one who is leading the household must be put there by God. Now, we can parallel this to your own household. Who is the head of the house? The dad. Why? Because God put him there. God established that position as head of the house. If the dad's not there, who's in charge? The mom. See? That's established order. It's established authority. He looks at Timothy and he goes, you've been put there. And in the church specifically, you're ordained and set apart for the qualities and the demeanor that you have, i.e., a person filled with the Spirit. And you would say, well, what does that look like? And it's somebody that is operating in the realm of grace and gratitude rather than grandiosity. It's very easy to find somebody that, you know, just loves the position. But are they operating in the realm of, I'm so thankful, I don't even feel like I deserve anything, and the longing to be gracious to people, to be a servant of people. Well, these are the kind of people you want. And of course, Timothy displayed that characteristic, and of course, Paul writes about that in particular in Philippians chapter 2. He says, you know, nobody else cared for you like Timothy. That's what I look for. I look for somebody that loves everybody. You can love some people. Some people are pretty easy to love. Other people, not so much. But some people, you just gravitate to them. Because, we just, what you're looking for is somebody that loves the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Because they're God's children. Period. There's no other reason. And they're walking in that grace. Well, some people just like the position and they like to boss people around. And he talks about this in verse 6. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Verse 7, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or matters about what they make confident assertions. In other words, they like to go around bossing people around, making confident assertions about things, but they have no idea what the goal is. The goal is love. And they're going around beating everybody up or telling them what to do or kicking them around, and because they got this position. So he says, he talks about the fact that we're not really proclaimers of the law. He says that was made for the lawless people. But we are proclaimers of this wonderful gospel. It's glorious. He actually calls it the glorious gospel, verse 11. According to this glorious gospel, the blessed God, we've been entrusted with this thing. And he says in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, what? Putting me in a service. Who put him there? See, once again, so he not only tells us in this the purpose of our instruction, but then he talks about the position of those who will be instructing and how they got there. And Paul gives an interesting testimony in which the thought is, well, he must be edumacated, and that's why he, that's why he has the position. And that's not the reason. He says, I was shown grace. And you can hear from Paul that sense of, I have no idea why he called me. It was just this goodness that called me. And you can hear the grace of God on him. And he turns to Timothy and he says, "This is what you have." He then talks about some that have gone away from that, and have suffered, not keeping the faith, and not had a clear conscience, and they rejected and had shipwreck in regard to this verse 19, in regard to their faith. What was the problem? I believe he's saying that the problem was that they were in ministry for all the wrong reasons. That they never had a clear conscience, and it wasn't because of the relationship with God. It was all about the power and all about the position. So the first is not only the first chapter is not only going to be talking about the instruction of the household, which interjects the goal, but is going to be emphasizing the position, and if I could put it this way, the disposition of those who are the leaders. In other words, their disposition, once again, is one of gratitude and grace. It's not one of grandiosity. So you can kind of see the, and I think he's establishing too, for dads within your household, he's establishing, this is a position not where you're kicking people around, but you're proclaiming ever the grace of God and the gratitude that God has been gracious to you, and you're establishing this gospel and believing that that faith is going to change those children around. But you're going to be managing your household in that realm, and these are the kind of leaders that need to be in the household. So what the church does in a way is it demonstrates and gives a mirror to the households out there how they should be conducting themselves within their household. How do you handle a problem? What do you do? And what's your disposition towards them? See. Chapter 2 of Timothy, he goes beyond the instruction now, and he goes into distinguishing authority and roles within the household. And that's what he's doing in chapter 2. He's distinguishing authority. Right? Here's authority. Who ordains all authority according to Romans 13? Okay, God does. So he distinguishes authority and he distinguishes roles. There are roles that people have in households. With those roles you have in a regular house, with those roles you have chores. And people are counting on you to do things. And there's a way that a mother should act and a way that a father should act. There are things that they do differently. And he's going to display that. So we'll pick up in chapter 2 and see the necessity for distinguishing. Let me say this too. And here again, I don't want to hound on the psychological aspect of it too long. But where there is role confusion in households, there are, and I know that they're not doing these studies anymore, and you'll probably never hear of them again, but many studies have been done, and there are tons of emotional problems where roles are blurred within the household. That is to say, where the men are doing what the women should do, what the women are doing what the men should do, and nobody, kids can't decide who's in charge or who's supposed to. It messes them up. So just to let you know how important that is. And these are things that God has established. I mean, these are roles that God has established. He starts off with the whole aspect of authority. And this is really key in this, because I believe what he's establishing is what should be the attitude towards authority in a household. What should be the attitude? Because, you turn on the TV and the general attitude of authority in the household, well, let's put it this way, the father is terrible. I mean, he's either the babbling idiot or, he just is taking all his commands from his kids or his wife or whatever. And just everything is upside down. But anyway. The attitude towards authority should never be disrespectful or dishonorable at any point in time. Let me just emphasize this. Towards any authority. Any authority. Dads in your house, do not let your kids talk against any authority. Our kids from time to time would come, boy, my teacher did this, my teacher did this. And their teacher may have been dead wrong in what they did. But we would tell them, you need to respect your teacher. You cannot talk. You can tell us what she did wrong, and we'll see if we can help. But you cannot speak of her in a dishonorable way, or him, or whoever it was. We would not let them dishonor authority. You are not doing your children any favors by allowing them to degrade any authority, governmental, any authority. This is why he starts off by dealing with attitude towards authority. And he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. That's your attitude. Your attitude is one of praying for. That's the first thing you're going to do. For kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. You're trying to establish some sort of decorum, some sort of dignity in your household. How do you do that? You've got to establish an attitude of respect in your household for authority. Where does it begin? It begins by praying. Your kids are going to watch you slander authority. They're going to think it's okay, and pretty soon they're going to be slandering you. You're the authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, why would he throw that in? And I'm going to tell you the reason why he threw it in. That's a good question that you asked. The reason that he would throw it in is because he is literally establishing and proclaiming to us what it is that brings people to the Lord. It's a respect for authority. He said, I got to go evangelize. I'm going to stick my finger in that judge's face. I'm going to tell him, you need Jesus. Well, okay, but I think if you were respectful to him, it might bring him to Christ a little bit faster. Respect and prayer for authority is key to evangelism. We don't think that way. Now, he now interjects something that seems so off the wall that it's either got to fit perfectly or it's just plain ridiculous. And what he states in verse 6 is, verse 5, for there is one God, one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, and for this I was appointed preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles of faith and truth. Now what in the world is he saying? Why did he bring that in? Anybody want to jump in? Seems strange, doesn't it? Does it seem to fit? It's like we were talking about authority, and all of a sudden we're at the testimony of Jesus. Were you going to say something?
I remember Paul was zealous and put Christians to death, and then he was changed.
Yeah, but he's not as much talking about his zealousness as he is talking about the glory of Christ and of his sacrifice. What he is emphasizing is that in no time, not at any moment, was Christ ever disrespectful to authority? And that was that authority that nailed him to the cross. But watch the word, at the proper time. What he's displaying is salvation came from a rogue, from a messed up authority. I mean, you couldn't have been more messed up than Pilate. You couldn't have been more messed up than Herod. You couldn't have been, I mean, these guys were nuts. And yet, God at the proper time had his son die through the agency of that authority. Read the verse with me. And this is the reason why, by the way, he states in verse 5, there's only one in charge. There's only one God. One strong one. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. Was his life taken from him?
No.
He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony, watch the phrase, born, it's proper time. It was an accident. He was a victim. He wasn't a victim. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. I am not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I believe God is in control. I believe that, he says. I'm not lying. And I'm telling you from the sincerity of my heart, I actually believe this. So pray for authority. Because God's using that authority to bring about salvation, just as he brought salvation to all mankind through that authority of the crucifixion. That's an interesting picture. It's also establishing the submissiveness, much like, as you know, Pilate says, I have the authority to take your life, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him?
You wouldn't
have any authority unless it had been given to you.
Right.
So therefore, in light of this, verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now I want to stop here just a second. Not hands of dissension, not hands of anger, not hands that rebel, because that's the way the world handles it. See? Holy hands means very distinct and very separate from the hands of the world. What I'm doing is, instead of hitting and destroying, I'm trusting. It's very distinct. Holy means separate, not like the world. How are you Christians going to have? Well, we're going to get them. No, we're going to pray. Is that all you guys do? Just sit around and pray? Well, we are different. I want you to lift holy hands without, well, okay, wrath maybe. But come on, a little dissension is part of our political system. None. No anger, no dissension. How is God going to change it? Well, I guess it's all up to Him. Does that mean I don't vote? No, vote. Vote. Be involved in doing what is right, but don't do it with anger. And don't do it with dissension. And don't be disrespectful of authority, no matter who they are. Now, I think in many respects, for the guy, that's pretty hard. So, but then he turns and he says, now women, it's going to be hard for you sometimes. But this is the way you behave. And once again, he's establishing rules. Men, lead by this. Women, lead by this. And by your behavior. And likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold. And oftentimes, the woman would, in that time, wear her whole bank account in her head. It was a sign of showing wealth. You just pepper all the gold and on your hair and everything, and it was a way of showing how rich you were. Not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as, watch the phrase here, befits, is befitting to your proper role as a woman. God's establishing order. In a household, you establish order. And the proper role of your children is important. Why? Because that's God ordained. It's God ordained. So establishing, and here again, the world's going to tell you, that's being bigoted. God tells us to do. By means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. When a person does what they're supposed to do, it makes a claim to godliness. When they do good according to what they think they should do, that's rebellion to God. And once again, you're seeing this in ministry. You're seeing women in positions that they should never be. Oh, but she's such a good speaker. She doesn't belong there. Not because Pastor Gary says it, because God has established an order. And if, for instance, a woman is a pastor in a church, who now is under her? Men. Not just men, her husband. She's preaching to her husband. And now that's messing up the order. Is her husband smarter than her? Maybe not. More talented her? Maybe not. I know my wife's more talented and smarter than me. But you see the submission of Christ and how that did not diminish him at all. Christ submitted himself to authority What? Does he look weak or powerless? Or because of this, God gave him a name above every name. And this is why Jesus said, you know, if you'll submit and you'll be a servant, you'll be the highest in the kingdom. So really, whoever has the lowest position really has the highest position in heaven. I don't know how that's going to work out, but it says, because of this, verse 11, let a woman what? I mean, just read the words. I don't even have to expound upon this. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You say, well, that's just one verse in the Bible. Yes, but what book is it? The book of Timothy. And what is the purpose of Timothy? How to conduct yourselves in the household of God. There's a lot of other books out there, but it's not telling you how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. God established that order. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children, and if the woman continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, there is going to be much, of course, you look at Mother's Day and how wonderful that is. And really, throughout history, if you look down through history at the women that are known to be the greatest, without us looking really in the more recent days, because motherhood really isn't seen. But even today, motherhood is seen to be probably the highest position for a woman to have. She's known for being such a great mother, for her influence in her children. And if you think about it, I mean, what award, what trophy could be greater than that, than the love and the affection of your family? I can't, I mean, that you get a retirement plan? It just pales. Everything pales next to that. You look at the end of the Proverbs woman in 31, the women rise up.
The children
bless her. That's right. So, anyway, we're going to stop at the end of chapter 2 here, but we're just seeing the progression of what he's established. The first chapter is dealing with the instruction of the household. The second chapter dealing with distinguishing authority and the roles within the household. We're going to then go into establishing oversight, the foundation of the household, things requiring special attention in the household, showing honor and respect in the household, and developing a regard for what is important in the household. All these things will be covered in this small book. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the direction that you give us, and for the paragon, an example that is so necessary today, especially in our own homes. We pray that you would help us as a church to orchestrate this household according to your spirit and according to your son. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as fathers and as mothers, as parents, to establish the same household within our home. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.